So we continue our mini-series this morning on Jesus as the great physician, the good doctor, in the Gospel of Luke. And last week we observed how Jesus comes for sinners, and he treats more than merely the symptoms of the miseries of life, but rather he comes to deal with the root problem of our fallen condition, which is sin itself. Jesus is the physician that we need because he can actually deal with our sin. The good news is that he is the good doctor, the great physician that comes for sinners. He comes to treat the unrighteous, not the righteous, because those who are well don't need a doctor. The sick do. And all of humanity is sick with sin. This is the theme of the sermon series, that Jesus is the physician that we need. And as we turn to Luke 7, to continue to develop our understanding of why we need him, we'll continue to grow and develop this idea of Jesus as the great physician. And so, having said that, stand with me now. We'll read Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 10. "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will be not angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. My steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And we turn now to Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 1. "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all surrounding country." This is the gospel of our Lord according to Luke.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So when I was a kid, I had to read Sherlock Holmes, the Sherlock Holmes novel, The Hound of Baskervilles. One time I heard a classmate refer to it as the Hound of Baskin-Robbins. That is incorrect. It is the Hound of Baskervilles. Still kind of funny. But anyway, of course, Sherlock Holmes is assisted by his friend and faithful sidekick, Dr. Watson. This dynamic duo has been adapted for television and film and even reimagined for television and film in various ways. And one of the reimaginings of the great Sherlock Holmes is Dr. Gregory House, M.D., who is not a detective, but a medical doctor, a medical detective of sorts. He's a diagnostician, and his sidekick is not Watson, but another doctor named Wilson. You kind of get it, right? House, Holmes, like it's a play on words, and then the sidekick is not Watson, but Wilson. They're not trying to hide the fact that they're kind of reimagining Sherlock Holmes. So Wilson is an oncologist at the same hospital as Dr. House, and in terms of medical practice, Gregory House is a good doctor in the sense that he is good at practicing medicine. He's good at solving extreme and rare medical mysteries. That's kind of the entire thing in the show. But he's terrible at bedside manner, like absolutely abysmal. He totally lacks compassion for his patients. If a character in the show is seeing Dr. House, they have a disease or a condition that has baffled dozens of other doctors, right? The only time that a patient comes to Dr. House is if something very rare and medically mysterious has befallen them. And that's the kind of the point of the show, is that House is like Sherlock Holmes. He deals with great mysteries. He solves great medical cases. But sadly, like I said earlier, his bedside manner is almost zero. On the rare occasion when Gregory House actually sees a patient in person face-to-face, he's quite abrasive. He'll poke fun at them or poke fun at a loved one in the room for his own entertainment. Good doctor, terrible person. Okay, like that's kind of, that's who Gregory House is, right? So the irony of the entire show is that he only sees patients who are in desperate need. They are deeply miserable, right? They are pitiful. And yet he lacks compassion for them, or at least he's very bad at expressing it. He's brilliant, and so most of the time he's able to solve the case, but there's a serious lack of human warmth, of human compassion from House towards his patients. Now, I offer this to you because it illustrates our spiritual condition as fallen people in a sinful world, in a fallen world. Our miserable state in the fallen world leaves us in a spiritually pitiful condition. We need compassion from someone who can save us, for our sin and misery shows us no pity. We need someone to show us compassion. Luke portrays the Christ as the liberator of Israel and the savior of all mankind. The savior comes for the sick, those sick with sin and the misery that accompanies sin. But he does not do so coldly or abrasively, like the way that Dr. House treats his patients. Jesus comes for sinners, and he comes to show us compassion. And that's the good news. That's the big idea of today's sermon, that Jesus shows people compassion. And that really is like the big idea of all of Luke chapter 7, is that Jesus is showing compassion to person after person along the way in this chapter. This is why we need Jesus. This is why Jesus is the great physician that we need. In the midst of our mess, our misery, and our sin, we don't get a cold, abrasive spiritual guide or like a Sherlock Holmes-like spiritual detective merely solving the mystery of what ails us in our emotions and in our minds. No, we get the great physician. We get the good doctor who is compassionate. So let me pray for us, and then we'll observe the interactions that Jesus has with people who need compassion in chapter 7. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the Gospel of Luke this morning, help us to see your compassion in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the depths of the compassion that Christ has for people, even people like us. We live in a world that is harsh. Our sin and our misery at times can beat down upon us and oppress us. So it is good news that we have in Jesus, our Redeemer, a great physician who is compassionate towards his people. Help us to glean from the Gospel of Luke the depths of who Jesus is and how he looks upon us as sinful people. And in doing so, may we have a greater affection for you and for your people, and may we be more ready to extend compassion to others for your glory. Amen. So in the verses that we cover this morning, Jesus shows compassion to a Gentile servant, to a marginalized widow, to an outcast cousin on death row, and to a deeply sinful woman. Or to put it in another way, to put it in categories that maybe we can relate to more directly, Jesus shows compassion to the unworthy, to those in despair, to those who need confirmation of the identity of Christ, and to those who need assurance of his redemptive work. I think at times we can admit that we fall into one of those various categories, maybe sometimes several at once. And Jesus shows compassion to people such as these. Furthermore, what these verses reveal to us is that Jesus shows compassion to people who, for the most part, other than the Roman centurion, but for the most part, these people could never improve his status in the world. It's good news that his motive for compassionate acts is not rooted in the applause of men who society deems to be important. The draw of derision and scorn from Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers doesn't seem to faze Jesus. This is important for us to note. Because what if Jesus is just compassionate to people who can earn it? Right, where does that leave us? What if his compassion is for special people or elite people, those who can repay his acts of pity and kindness in due time? Well, a lot of us are in trouble, aren't we? So these verses are surely a comfort to us that we are not beyond the scope of his compassion. In the first scene of Luke 7, Jesus shows compassion for a man who, by his own pronouncement, by his own admittance, he is unworthy of Jesus. In verses 1 through 10, we see that Jesus shows compassion to the unworthy. So what are the pitiful, miserable circumstances here in verses 1 through 10? What causes the need for Jesus to show compassion? Well, we have a Gentile, a Roman centurion, who is unable to save his Gentile servant. He's a Roman centurion. You've heard me say it before. The Roman centurion, although not a super high-ranking official in the Roman Empire, the Roman centurion is the backbone of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire cannot become the Roman Empire without centurions. Now, a Roman centurion would have 100 guys at his command, according to Dale Ralph Davis. No surprise that I'm quoting DRD this morning. But according to him, there would be like 68 or 70 of them on active duty. So at any point in time, this guy has 68 to 70 highly trained Roman soldiers at his disposal. Right, this is a guy being the backbone of the Roman Empire, is used to being able to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. He even says to Jesus, look, I've got the authority of the Roman government behind me. I tell this guy to go, he goes. I tell this guy to come here, he comes here. But now here he is. For all of his his position can afford him, he cannot heal his servant. We learn from the Gospel of Matthew that this servant is a young man. He's very valuable to the centurion. He has compassion and affection for him. This is seemingly kind of odd that a Roman centurion would have, that a Roman would have such compassion and pity for a bondservant of his, but there's something clearly unique about this Roman centurion. But whatever the case may be, here is this Gentile who's unable to heal his servant that he wants to save, and the only one that can help him is this Jewish rabbi. So that's his circumstance. But there's good news. Right, the one with the power and authority to do something about this is Jesus. And the centurion rightly believes that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He rightly believes that there's something about Jesus that gives him the authority of God. And so that Jesus can just heal his servant with a word. So the act of compassion that Jesus shows to the centurion is that he heals the centurion's servant. Jesus responds to his faith. In fact, he marvels at it. These Jewish people, the elders in particular, they proclaim to Jesus that the centurion is worthy of Jesus' favor. He's worthy of Jesus' basically miraculous divine power coming into the life of the servant because he's loved Israel. He's shown them a lot of kindness. He's underwritten, it seems, the building of their synagogue or their church. It's this kind of an odd relationship for a Roman centurion to have with the Jewish people. But this is kind of a foreshadowing of the centurion that we'll later meet in Luke's second volume in in the book of Acts, where there's a centurion that's a God-fearer, and he comes to faith after Peter preaches the gospel to him. So he professes, despite the fact that these Jewish elders are telling Jesus, this guy's worthy. What this centurion believes is, no, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy to have him come to my house. So he sends his friends out to stop Jesus from coming into his house. This is very bizarre. A Roman centurion would not have such awe and respect for a Jewish rabbi. Here's this kind of poor itinerant preacher from Israel who's under subjugation to the Roman Empire. And here's a Roman centurion saying, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. This is a pretty incredible conversation. What the Roman centurion believes is that Jesus' word is sufficient, right? He affirms the divine authority that Jesus has. He basically says, look, I am a man under authority, and he's implying that the authority that he's under is the Roman Empire, and therefore when he says stuff happens because he's backed by the authority of the Roman Empire. And he acknowledges that Jesus is back. He's a man under authority. There's an authority behind Jesus, and it's a divine authority, which is why Jesus can simply say, yes, the servant's going to be healed. He doesn't have to come into the room. He doesn't have to be at a certain distance. He can just say, yes, that guy's healed, and he is. And Jesus marvels. He heals the servant, not because the centurion has earned it, but because he has faith that Jesus can't even find in Israel. There's two times in the Gospels that Jesus just seems awestruck by the amazing faith of somebody that he's encountering, and both times they're Gentiles. And this is one of the two cases. So faith, I want to point this out, faith leads us to understand that we have not earned the favor of God. Faith helps us understand. Faith and humility go hand in hand for the centurion, and it should go hand in hand for us. By faith, the centurion rightly understands that he is not worthy to have God come into his presence and do anything for him. And so Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And I think also, as a side note, this text is a reminder to us of the blessing that comes to a household when the head of the household, in this case the Roman centurion, is a person of great faith in Jesus. So here's kind of the highlights of this encounter that Jesus has with this Roman centurion. Even though they never meet directly engaged, they're kind of speaking through elders and the friends of the centurion, but the sufficiency of his word is a highlight here. Right, the power of the word of Christ is not limited by distance. And faith in the power of his word is meaningful to Christ. This means something to Jesus. He marvels at the faith of the centurion. And lastly, his word is enough to heal us. Jesus doesn't have to touch this young man. He doesn't have to mix some sort of elixir. He doesn't have to do any of that. He just simply looks at the crowd and says, this is a pretty incredible display of faith. And then he walks away, the friends of the centurion go home, and the kid's well. That's it. His word is enough to heal us. So Jesus leaves Capernaum, and he comes to Nain, which is the Hebrew city of south of Nazareth, his hometown, not to be confused with Nain, the dwarf from Middle-earth, who is Thor and Oakenshield's great-great-grandfather. Fun fact, Nain in Hebrew means beauty or pleasantness, and it's also the French word for dwarf. So that's where Tolkien got that word for that character. But of course, we're talking about the city here, okay? He's not having a conversation with Tolkien's fictional dwarf friend. But anyway, Jesus arrives in, loosely translated, the town of Pleasantville, right? Nain means beautiful or pleasant. But he encounters a scene as he gets there that's anything but pleasant. And he shows compassion for a widow in despair. So what exactly is the pitiful, miserable circumstance? Well, like I just said, she's a widow, so she's already lost her husband. And the text tells us in verses 11 through 17 that her only son is dead. Losing your husband and then your only son is never easy. At no point in history would this be something to celebrate. It's a universal misery that no woman anywhere at any time in any culture would want to experience. The sense of loneliness and the vulnerability that this first century Jewish woman in the Roman Empire would feel at this moment is unimaginable for me. It's something I can only read about, but I'm not able to truly feel it myself or even describe it to you. This woman is in a bad spot. She's in deep despair. But the good news is this. The great physician has just rolled into town, and he has compassion for this woman. The one who is able to raise her son from the dead has just come into the city of Nain. And here's his act of compassion. He raises the widow's son. Jesus responds to the despair of this widow. He simply puts his hand on what the text calls the bier. That's like a cart, a mobile cart that they would carry the dead out from one place of another on. And he puts his hand on it, and the pallbearers, so to speak, just stop in their tracks. And he says to the widow, don't worry about it. I got this. And he walks up to the young man, and he commands him, arise. And he sits right up and he starts talking. Some of you have sons like that. As soon as they wake up in the morning, their mouth is just running 100 miles an hour. Right? The first thing that this guy does is he pops up and he starts speaking. And what's happening here, as Warren Worsby puts it in his commentary, is in this moment, many pairs are colliding. This is the collision of two sufferers. Jesus, the man of sorrows, a man well acquainted with suffering, encounters this suffering widow. And when Jesus, the man of sorrows, meets this woman, He shows her compassion, and he raises her son from the dead. And this is also the collision of two crowds. What verses 11 through 17 tells us is that there's this great crowd following Jesus, and there's this great crowd with this widow. And these are vastly different crowds. One of them, there's kind of like a buzz of electricity, like Jesus is doing all of these just crazy things, all of these miracles. And so this crowd, I mean, I don't know how they were able to do this. I guess they just dropped work for a few days to kind of see what this rabbi from Nazareth would do next. But they collide with this crowd that is quite the opposite. There's no buzz. There's no electricity. There's no excitement. There's only deep mourning. And we have a hard time grasping what their mourning would look like as Westerners, as 21st century Westerners. It would make us incredibly uncomfortable. Like, have you ever been watching a television show and something so awkward happens that you're just like, I got to leave the room. Like, this character is so Magoo and aloof. I just can't watch this. That's how you would feel, I think, at a first century Jewish funeral procession. And so these two crowds could not be more different. But when they collide and Jesus raises this man from dead, there's unity in this. These two crowds basically become one. In unity, they're glorifying God. They're marveling. They're recognizing that God has been in our presence and done something great. Like, that's what Jesus does, is he takes different groups of people and he unites them in the glorification of God. There's worship. It's our worship that unites us. And this is also the collision of two only sons, the only begotten son of God and the only son of a widow. The son of the widow is resuscitated when he meets the only begotten son of God. And it brings gladness to his mother and the crowds. But one day, the only son of God will not merely be resuscitated, he'll be resurrected. And this will not bring just gladness to a large crowd of people, but this will bring gladness, eternal gladness and joy to all of God's church throughout all time. In this event, there's also the collision of two enemies, Jesus and death. What Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that the final death for Christ to defeat is, the final enemy for Christ to defeat is death. And the word of Christ here brings life where there is death. And death, of course, will be the last foe defeated. Here, death is getting a foretaste of the defeat that is to come, and all these people are bearing witness to it. So here's the highlight of this interaction, the sufficiency of the word of Christ. Again, the word is enough. The word heals the centurion's servant, and the word brings this man back to life. Jesus has the power to bring life where there is death, and worship is the proper response. Right? When there's newness of life, worship will be there. And this is what the people do. When there's life, there is worship. And his word, the word of Jesus, brings life and worship follows. It's never the other way around. You cannot worship yourself into the newness of life. I said it last week, I'll say it again. This is why it's crazy. It would be crazy for us as a church to ever say, you know, we've got non-Christians that are coming into the room. We need to craft worship for them. Someone who doesn't know Jesus can never worship themselves into newness of life. It's always the other way around. Christ brings the newness of life and worship follows. So while all of this is happening, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, is sitting in jail and he's hearing about all of these things. And we know that he's been in jail for at least a few months at this point, and he's probably wondering, hey, when am I getting out of here, right? And he begins to have questions. He begins to wonder if Jesus is indeed the one, if he's indeed the Messiah. Let me read verses 18 through 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So here's the pitiful, miserable circumstance of John, right? John has long known the story of his birth, right? His old mother, who should not be having children at her age, gives birth to him. And his father basically goes mute for the entire time that his wife his wife is pregnant. In some sense, that was probably a blessing to him. He never stuck his foot in his mouth with his pregnant wife. But John, he doesn't live a normal life. He goes out into the wilderness. He's dressed like a maniac. He looks crazy. His diet is ridiculous. And he's proclaiming that the Messiah is coming. And now he's in prison for it. At one point, he publicly declares, "This is my cousin Jesus. He's the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now here he is in jail, and he's begun to wonder, "Have I just wasted my life? Have I missed it? Is he the wrong guy?" And so he sends his messengers to ask this question, like, "Are you the one, or should we wait for another?" We can kind of imagine, we can probably feel at times what John is feeling, this question about whether or not we are wasting our lives. But Jesus, in this act of compassion, comforts John the Baptist. Jesus responds to John's need for confirmation, but not with false hope. So back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is handed this scroll. And he reads from this scroll, and the scroll is from Isaiah, Isaiah 61. And part of that messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61 is that the Messiah will proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison, and open the prison to those who are bound. And so what Jesus does here is very compassionate. He very subtly, he clearly affirms, yes, indeed, by citing Isaiah, "I am indeed the Messiah." But he leaves out this phrase from all of these messianic prophecies in Isaiah to compassionately let John know, "You're not getting out of jail." So that the message that he sends to John has all of these things that are prophesied that the Messiah would do in the book of Isaiah. The blind shall receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf will hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. But there's a phrase from Isaiah 61 that's missing, and that is that the captives will go free. And so John, knowing the book of Isaiah, is hearing all of these things. He's hearing his cousin affirm who he is, but Jesus is compassionately letting him down easy, letting him know, "You're not going to get out of here." So he's struggling. Is Jesus really the one? And the word of Christ has confirmed him, yes, he's the Messiah. That's how it works, friends. The word, not our circumstances or our feelings, confirm that Jesus is the Christ. We can imagine ourselves, we're a little bit like John at times. Our circumstances cause us to look around and wonder, is Jesus really the Christ? Is he really God? Is he really the one worth following? But it's not our feelings, and it's not our circumstances that confirm who Jesus is. Here's the highlight of this interaction. It's the word of Christ that tells us the truth and gives us hope. Sometimes hard truth. Sometimes it's hope the hard way. Right? When my mom had cancer last year, I had no doubt that Christ was going to heal her body. I just wasn't sure if it was this side of eternity or the next. I have no doubt that my family members that have gone to the grave before me, that one day they will have resurrected bodies. I have no doubt that those who are suffering in prison right now for the sake of the gospel, that one day they will be set free. I just don't know if it's this side of eternity or not. I think what Jesus is communicating to John here in this passage is all of these things about me are true. I am the Messiah, but you're not getting out of jail this side of eternity. Another highlight here is that the word of Christ assures us of the person of Christ. He confirms who he is by his word. One of the most foolish things we can ever do when we're struggling, when we're doubting, is to not turn to his word. Because it's in the word of Christ that we get confirmation about who he is. John is struggling with the personhood of Christ, the identity of Christ. Now, moving forward, we're skipping a good bit of verses here, but we're closing out in verses 36 through 50. Jesus is on his way to a meal. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is always at a meal, on his way to a meal, or leaving a meal. He's kind of eating his way through his ministry. It's a good way to do it. Let's read verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here's this woman's pitiful, miserable circumstances. She's a, quote, woman of the city in the presence of a bunch of Pharisees. Luke is being polite with the way that he describes this woman. He describes her as a woman of the city in verse 37, who was a sinner. It's past tense. It's very important. So, adults, read between the lines here. Woman of the city, woman of the night, same thing. And you can kind of read into that what exactly this woman had been up to before her life changed. So here she is being despised, being scorned. She has the boldness, the audacity to walk into a party being hosted by the religious elites of the day, the Pharisees. This is danger close for her. I mean, I don't even know how to describe this. I mean, this is like a long-tailed cat in a mousetrap factory, right? Like, this is just, but she's compelled to go see Jesus. And it's important to understand that this is not a woman who is active in the lifestyle at the moment. I think this is a repentant woman who is struggling with being forgiven. She's aware of how sinful she had been. And I'll kind of point this out in the parable that Jesus explains. But I don't think that this is a woman who is receiving forgiveness of her sins for the first time from Jesus, but rather he's issuing an assurance of pardon. This is his act of compassion to her. In front of all of these Pharisees, Jesus assures this repentant woman of forgiveness. Jesus responds to the affection of the woman with assurance. Jesus responds, quite frankly, to the worship of this formerly sinful woman. Like, when you're God and someone falls on their face before you, willing to adore you at the cost of their own dignity in the eyes of even the religious elites of the day, that's an act of worship. This woman does not seem to care what the Pharisees think about her. And she knows she's not stupid. She would know what a Pharisee would think about her based on her former occupation. She doesn't care. She needs to go show affection and adoration, worship for Jesus. Now, we need to navigate this text clearly because there's a lot going on, and we're not doing an in-depth deep dive here. We're just kind of doing a flyover. But what happens is this woman comes in and she begins to worship Jesus. And Simon, being a Pharisee, thinks in his heart, if Jesus was really who everybody says he is, if he's really a prophet, he would know the kind of disgusting woman that's touching him right now. And Jesus, perceiving his thoughts, immediately turns to him, as Jesus is wont to do, and he begins to respond to his thoughts out loud with a question. So it's amazing. And he says something that's just so fascinating. Simon, do you see this woman? Of course he sees her. Nobody's been able to take their eyes off of this, what they perceive as a train wreck, since it started happening. But what Jesus is doing here is he's making it clear that he's addressing the elephant in the room. And then he asks for his permission to basically tell him a parable. And Simon's like, yeah, say it, teacher, you got it. And he begins to describe these two debtors and how the master forgives them. And then he breaks the rules. He breaks the rules of society and starts calling out this host, this Pharisee who has hosted this party for him. And he says, look, this woman has wet my feet. You did not help me clean my feet when I got here. This woman has been doing nothing but kissing my feet since she arrived, but you didn't offer me a kiss of greeting. Now, there's two different opinions here. I don't know which one's right, but they both land in the same spot. Dale Ralph Davis, or we'll start with I. Howard Marshall. I. Howard Marshall believes that all of these things that Jesus lists, that these are not things that, the Pharisee would have to do. They're kind of optional societal things to show your appreciation for this guest that you're hosting the party for. But Dale Ralph Davis, citing some other theologians, disagrees. He believes that these things are musts, that this was the proper protocol for how to host somebody when you throw a party for them. And Dale Ralph Davis believes that, that Simon the Pharisee is purposely leaving these things out to slight Jesus, to publicly insult him, to test him. I don't know which one is true. I've read both the arguments, don't know where I land. But in both cases, here's the problem. Simon is not showing the adoration that he should and could for Jesus. Because if these are things that he just could do but hasn't, what he's essentially saying by his lack of greater tribute to Jesus as he's coming in as the special guest, he's showing that he's a guest, but he's not like really highly honored in the eyes of Simon the Pharisee. Because he could do all of these things, but he doesn't. What would you do if God could sit in the flesh in your house at a party that you're hosting for him? You would pull out all the stops. We don't have red carpets, literally, but we'd proverbially roll out the red carpet for Jesus, wouldn't we? Now, on the other hand, maybe Dale Ralph Davis is right. Maybe these are purposeful insults. And whatever the case may be, both end up in the same place, and that is the love and affection due to Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is not being shown. On one hand, he's just seen as this common rabbi. On the other hand, he's being insulted. Whatever the case may be, Simon doesn't properly see Jesus for who he is. But the former woman of the night does. The woman of the city gets it, and the religious elite doesn't. And what Jesus is saying here through his parable is that this woman's debt has been canceled, and that's the reason for her love. And here's why this whole thing flies in the face of two common errors that we see in our culture today regarding Christianity. Because what Jesus explains is that this woman's sins have been forgiven, her debt's been canceled, and that's why she's showing love. The conservative, hyper-fundamentalist error, the legalistic, pharisaical error of modern Christianity would tell us that we have to earn the cancellation of our debt. And Jesus is flying in the face of that. Saying, no, no, no. This woman's debt has been canceled, and that's why she's responding to the master, in this case, Jesus, with love. But this also flies in the face of the postmodern, liberal, progressive Christian agenda, which removes sin entirely from the vernacular. Because Jesus, with the woman in the room at her feet, says, her sins are many. He doesn't say this woman, no big deal. She's just, quote, broken. She's just, quote, a mess. No, he says her sins are many. She's a sinner who's been saved by God's grace. So Jesus is countering both kind of the modern errors of Christian, of American Christianity, which is a false version of Christianity. The woman loves him because of the forgiveness, not the other way around. Jesus explains that your love is related to the debt that you think you've been forgiven. So if you think that the debt of your sin is small, you will love him and worship him smallly. I don't even know if that's a word. But you'll worship him smallly. And as you grow in your understanding of just how bad your sin is, how great your debt is, you will grow in your worship for Jesus. You will grow in your love and affection for Christ. It'll get bigger and bigger. And this woman is publicly assured by Jesus of what he's done for her. He assures her, your sins are indeed forgiven, so go in peace. Your faith has done this. It's faith, which is a gift of God. It's not about her work. It's not like she's there falling all over Jesus to earn salvation, to earn forgiveness. I think she's seeking assurance. John the Baptizer, he needed confirmation of the person of Christ. And this woman needs assurance of his work. Salvation comes from the person and work of Christ. Salvation comes from him alone. And the confirmation and assurance that we need as Christians comes from the same source. It's Christ. Where do we look for confirmation that Jesus is Lord and Savior? And where do we go for assurance of pardon of our sins? Jesus. He speaks to us in his word to bring us these comforts in the midst of our misery. Doubting is miserable, isn't it? It's not fun. It's not fun. It's miserable to doubt the person and work of Christ. And yet the same thing that brought us to faith, the same source of our salvation, is the source of confirmation and assurance. That's the highlight of this text, of this interaction. The source of our forgiveness is also the source of our assurance. Christ does not deny that we are deeply sinful or that misery is our fault. But he does forgive us and he assures us. That's the good news. The good news is not that you're not sinners, that you're not sinful, that you don't have a problem, that you don't have a debt. The good news is it's been canceled by the work and person of Christ. So how do we apply these things? Oh, one application from each of these four encounters here. One, we should believe that Christ shows compassion. If the centurion does not have faith that Jesus is both powerful and capable of healing and also compassionate, he's never going to send messengers to request that Jesus would show compassion to his household. Secondly, we should respond to the compassion of Christ with doxology. This is the appropriate response to being shown compassion by the Lord Jesus, worship. That's what the crowds do. These two crowds become one. They're unified in their doxology. That's what we should do week in and week out together, responding to the compassion that Christ has shown to us and to our households by worshiping together with gladness. Third, we should look to Christ for confirmation of the truth. We don't look elsewhere. One of the greatest temptations of our day, women, I'm singling you out for just a moment. I usually come at the men, but this will be good for you, I promise. One of the greatest kind of false confirmation sources that you have today is social media. You can run to social media constantly. There's so many of them. I don't even know what TikTok is. Every time I turn around, they're coming out with a new social media, a new portal for you to go and find assurance, confirmation that you're enough, that you're good. You've been made good. You've been made enough in Christ. The point is you're not enough in and of yourself. That's why you need Jesus. Guard your hearts. Guard yourself from finding confirmation and assurance in other sources. We look to Christ for the confirmation of the truth of who he is. And we look to Christ for assurance of forgiveness. The source that brought us to saving faith in the first place is the source we go back to time and time again for confirmation of the truth of the person of Christ and assurance of his work in our lives as sinful people, being made saints by the forgiveness of his sins. It's vital to note the role that Scripture will play in all four of these applications here. The Word will help you encounter his compassion so that you might believe it. The Word will stir you up to worship our compassionate Lord. The Word will confirm to you that Jesus is the Christ, and it will reassure you that you have been forgiven because of the work of Jesus. So turn to the Word. And hopefully you saw in each of these four encounters that Jesus has the compassion of Christ and the importance of his Word. His Word powerfully communicates what each of these people needed in their miserable and pitiful states. And it could do the same for us. His Word healed the servant. His Word brought a man to life. His Word met John in his doubt, and his Word gave assurance of pardon to a woman leaving a life of sin behind. Christian, the Word of Christ is indispensable in your life. For Jesus meets us today compassionately in the pages of Scripture. And this is the good news. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to have your Son Jesus as our Savior, for he is a great physician, one who compassionately comes for sinners and shows us your love. May we believe that he is indeed compassionate to us, that he is ready and willing and able to show us compassion. May we respond to his compassion by worshiping and pursuing greater piety. When we doubt, may we ask for his Word to confirm to us the truth, and may the Word not return void. And may we find assurance of our deliverance from sins in the same place that we first found forgiveness. May the Word of Christ alone heal us, give us new life, confirm the truth, and reassure us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.